I have the privilege of preaching this morning, and a privilege that I always take as a privilege and a sober one. And we're going to take this week kind of a one-week excursion off of Samuel. And for those of you that have been regulars here, we've been going through 1 Samuel. And I don't know about you, but I think it's just been delightful. The Lord has used Ben to just open up this Old Testament narrative. And so we're going to look at the main character of Samuel we haven't gotten to yet. His name is David. And a lot of you guys know David. He's King David. And he was the one that wrote more psalms than anybody else. And this morning we're going to look at the first two psalms. And it doesn't say that David wrote the first two psalms, but I think he did. So if you want to argue that point, we can argue it later on, but I don't think we need to do it now. And the first two psalms have been, and a lot of the guys that write about the psalms say it's the doorway to the Psalter. There's 150 psalms. They were compiled over a period of about 1,000 years, Jewish Hebrew poetry, and they deal with like all the stuff of life. I mean, the highs and the lows. And sometimes if you're reading through, particularly the first part of the Psalms, you can be, man, there's a lot of lows going on. There's a lot of laments. There's a lot of hard stuff. But hang in there, because you'll get to like Psalm 27, which I just read this week, and it's the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You know, you just get really, really excited. So we're going to look at the first two Psalms, which, by the way, Psalms aren't chapters. They're individual poems. So it's Psalm 1, Psalm 2, etc. That's just for your information. We're going to look at the first two, and I think we'll find in them the doorway to life. It's almost as though you go through the first Psalms, the first two, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and then as you go through the rest of the Psalms, that's going to set the stage, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And the first Psalm I've entitled Two Paths of Life, and you just heard it read very well, that there's two paths of life, and you're going to be on one of the two paths, and we'll see how that psalm develops. And then Psalm 2 is going to be, and there's one leader. Two paths, one leader. All right, so that's the outline, and we're going to go into it a little bit more depth. And you know, I've thought of my own life, and there were times like all of you have had where you've had like that fork in the road, you know, which way you're going to go. I remember when I was a freshman in college, I didn't know what I was doing. I was a freshman, you know, and so I went to freshman orientation, and they said, you need to pick a major, and I thought, major? All right, major, what am I going to? Well, I had a good math teacher, so I said, I'm going to major in math, which lasted for about a week, you know. Then I said, why did I do that? So then I said, I like to play sports. I mean, that was my whole life. And so I'm going to major in phys ed. And that lasted about a semester. I wasn't sure I wanted to do that for my whole life. And then I majored in history. So that was my third option. And I stuck with that until the end. And then I taught history for a while. And then I said, you know what? I love theology. I love the Bible. So then I went to seminary. You know, those forks in the road, all of those are major decisions. But here's what the Psalter is going to begin with. And that is that there are two main roads in life. I mean, there's a lot of subroads. There's a lot of stuff you can do in life, but you're going to be on one or the other of two paths, and that is going to be the most important reality for you in life. So let's see how this first psalm kind of brings that out. And by the way, there's three sections to the first psalm. The first part talks about the path of the righteous. That's 1-3. And then 4 and 5 talks about the path of the unrighteous. And then the last is going to be kind of an invitation in the last verse. So let's look at it. And there's a lot of fun stuff in Psalm 1. And we're going to do it really, really quickly. Starts off with the first word of this compilation of Jewish poems is the word blessed. And, you know, blessed sounds like a good word because it is a good word. And sometimes when I think of the word blessed, I think happy. You know, I'm happy. Don't worry, be happy. And blessed is a lot deeper than being happy. Because when you read through the Psalms, you're going to find that some of the blessed people are in some of the hardest times of life. And blessed has more the idea of how to be fulfilled, how to flourish, how to be healthy and growing and alive and vibrant. And sometimes that happens through difficult situations. But the point is, the blessed person is the one that's full of life, full of, you know, it's what you want to be. And so here's what the text says. Blessed is the man, and then it starts, and this again is kind of a Hebrew poetic technique. It starts out in kind of a negative way. Blessed is the man or the woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And I know a lot of you are familiar with the first psalm. There's three verbs that are parallel, which is the way psalms typically do poetry. The Hebrews did poetry by parallel lines. So one line would be explained in the next line. And it says the three verbs are who walks not, and who stands, and who sits. And again, if you've seen that before, you see that digression, right? Blessed is the man who isn't one who walks and stands and then sits, who his path of life is going to be one that says, I'm about myself and I'm going to do what I want to do. The blessed man isn't that. And you know, you can think of a lot of illustrations of that. I know as a pastor, I've had opportunities to do counseling and in counseling with people that struggle with addictions, and I with whether it's alcohol, whatever it is, it's kind of like, I remember there was a friend of mine that I counseled, and he struggled. His, I guess you could call it addiction, was to pornography. And he would plan out his day so that he would drive his car, and this was before the internet. Some of you remember before the internet? So he knew the places that he could go to and he could access the material that would drive him on a bad path. And so he would make plans. So he would drive, he would stop, he'd get out of his car, and then he would go in to the establishment. And he was like in abject misery as he was walking down that path. The same thing has happened with people that struggle with alcohol. You know what? The same thing happens to those of us who say, you know, I wish I had a bigger car, or a nicer house, or a better, you know, what, you fill in the blank with whatever it is where it becomes about you. You kind of, you walk, you stand, and then you sit. And so a good pastor would say, if you want to overcome the sin that's going to come and make you not blessed, don't even start walking. Walk in the opposite direction. And find the people that you sit with are going to be people that are going to say, we are blessed because of who God is. So the poetry starts off with kind of this negative. Don't walk there. Don't stand there. Don't stop there. Don't sit there. And then you got to love the first word of verse 2, right? I mean, the first word of verse 2 is, but, thank you. That wasn't real resounding, but it's that contrastive word. It's called a, it's sort of like the antithesis. It's an it moves the text, and it says, but here's the blessed person. His delight is in the law of Yahweh, in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And you know, you're supposed to then take a breath and say, ah, that sounds so much better than walking and standing and sitting in the way of people that are going to say, it's all about you, it's all about you. It's not all about you. Your delight is to be on the path. And you kind of, you know, isn't it nice every now and then to exhale and say, my delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law I meditate day and night. You know, that law word. And I sometimes wonder what language to use. But so if you were a Hebrew and you're reading that, which, by the way, I brought a Hebrew Bible here today for anybody that wanted to read it, just if you, you know, it literally is. You might want to look at that later on. It's going to be my visual aid. The word is Torah. And some of you have, I'm sure, heard of that word, the Torah. The Torah for a Jew was the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that was the law or the Torah. And when we think of law, we tend to think of our lawyer friends, you know, that they've got the list of here's what you're supposed to do and not supposed to do. And there's part of that in Genesis, particularly in Exodus. There are the thou shalts and thou shalt nots, which the ladies, I think, some of them in their Bible study are going through the Ten Commandments, which sometimes get interpreted wrongly, I think, almost like, here's what you can't do. You know, you ought to read the Ten Commandments, and I've heard they've been taught that it isn't just thou shalt not steal, like don't steal, then you're okay. It's that you ought to be generous. You know, you want to know what a flourishing person is? A person that's just generous, that's giving. It isn't just I don't steal from you, but I do the opposite of that. And you can go through all those and you'll find this law thing, this Torah, was a revelation of God. It was like, here's what you delight in if you're a blessed person, and that is God, the Creator God, the God who, when we fell, said, I've got hope for you because in the seed of the woman, there'll be the deliverance of all sinners. And then you read through Torah, you read through Genesis, and you find God's calling a people to himself and Abraham. And then you go into Exodus, and God's delivering his people from bondage. And then you keep moving into Leviticus, and you find people are falling into sin, and they're wandering around the wilderness, and God doesn't desert his people. God, the blessed man is the one who finds himself inundated with the scriptures. And then it says, and on his law he meditates day and night, day and night, day and night, day and night. So as I was reading that, I thought, so what do I do day and night? What do you do day and night? You know, someday you ought to make a, you ought to do a little inventory of what did you do yesterday during the day and at night? And I think, all right, during the day I could probably, and yet, you know, I don't know about you, but like if I'm trying to remember what I did yesterday, I remember a couple, was that yesterday or was that the day before? Or, you know, it's just like, I don't know if that's aging or what. But the idea of day and night, and then I've even thought, what do I do at night? At night I'm supposed to be sleeping, except every now and then I wake up at night. Have you ever done that? What are you doing when you wake up at night? You know what I'm doing? I'm thinking, all right, tomorrow I've got to preach a sermon. People are going to be listening. Right, is this going to be good? You know, and then it's just like, and then here's what I've tried to do, especially as I've thought about this psalm and as I'm going through the psalms in my own devotions, is I want to wake up at night and I want to be inundated with the scriptures. I want to be saying, the Lord is my light and my salvation. That's what I want to say when I'm waking up at night, when I'm going through my day. There were a group of people in Israel. They were incredibly devout Jews that were called the Essenes. You all know about the Essenes, or maybe you don't know about the Essenes. Anyway, they lived in a place called Qumran. And when we were over in Israel a couple years ago, Qumran's just a little south of Jerusalem, and it's this wilderness place. It's got caves in it, and these people were very wildernessy, cavey type people. As a matter of fact, they loved the scriptures so much they copied them. And people have gone into several of those caves, and they found Old Testament manuscripts called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Maybe you've heard of those. That's what these people did, these Essenes in Qumran that may not be that well known today. But one of the things that they did as a tradition is they said, we're going to read the Bible 24 hours a day, so we're going to assign people. Like, all right, you got the 1 o'clock in the afternoon shift, you got the 1 o'clock at night shift. You know, and you've got the 2 o'clock at night shift, and I don't know how they exactly governed it, but they wanted it that there wouldn't be a minute during the day when or night when someone wasn't reading the Bible in their community. And I don't think that's what the text is referring to, although wouldn't that be kind of cool? Wouldn't that be kind of cool? All right, thank you. Yes, maybe. But you know what? We got to sleep, but we don't have to all sleep at the same time. But there's something, I think the point of it is that as you're going through your life, whether you're standing or walking or sitting, that your whole mind and life and heart is inundated with the scriptures, the Word of God. Which then makes me ask, am I? You know, it's my job, right? I'm a pastor, so I'm supposed to be like 10 hours a day in the Bible. And I don't even think it means that I'm going to be, I don't think it's this legalistic thing. I think it's more like I have gotten to delight in the law of the Lord, delight in the scriptures. And so that is what's going to draw me to God. And you know what else? That's how you're going to be blessed. And you know what else? If we're not in the scriptures, I don't think we ought to expect to be that blessed person. I mean, things might go well for you. You might, you know, have a good job, make a lot of money, etc. But that idea of flourishing and a fullness of life, it's not going to be there. Because look at verse 3. Verse 3 is a cool one. It says, he's like a tree. It's not he is a tree. He's like a tree. I'm pretty sure that's a simile. Am I right about that? It's a word that, a metaphor is a word picture. And this is a word picture, but when you put the word like in there, then it moves into this other category. It's, here's what that person that's flourishing is like. It's like a tree. I mean, don't you like being like a tree? It's a tree that's planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. And in all he does, he, and here's the word that I think is parallel to blessed, he prospers. Prospers because he's by this life-giving source, which is Torah or the Word of God. And when you're by that life-giving source, life just comes into you. And God brings life through his word. And if you've spent any time in the scriptures, and it isn't always just immediately, because I mean there's a journey, right? You got to work at it. But boy, if you're willing to work at it, the life that comes from the scripture is like a tree that's planted by a river and just flourishes. So for Christmas this year, I think it was Christmas, my wife gave, maybe it wasn't Christmas, maybe it's just because my wife loves me, she gave me a book by a guy whose name is Andrew Peterson, who I knew a little bit about. Mitchell knows a lot about. Kathy knows quite a bit about. Haley does. Anybody else know him a little bit? Okay, we got a couple. He's a Christian artist, singer, musician. We went to a Christmas concert that he did that was really cool. And he wrote a book on trees. I mean, why not? Do you know how many times trees are mentioned in the Bible? And you shouldn't. Unless you were meditating the word day and night. But I've got this software program that'll tell me how many times trees in the Bible. It's 400. Let me make sure I got the number right. I'm sorry, it's 300. I exaggerated. 303 times in the Bible a tree is mentioned. One of the guys that I was reading said, of the living things in the world, next to humans, the most referenced living thing in the world are trees. And, you know, if you think about the Bible, it starts off with, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and then the first 3 days he formed the earth, and then he starts to fill it, and the first thing he does to fill it, look in Genesis, is he puts trees, and the trees have fruit on them, and that's what you're supposed to eat. That's how you get life. That's the vibrancy of it, and you track through the scriptures, and you're going to find different references to trees, and then you go to the end of the Bible. And the end of the Bible talks about a tree that's talked about in Genesis as well. It's the tree of life. I mean, think about that. What's a tree of life? I don't know. I think there's something a little figurative there, but it's this tree figure that's just kind of growing, and there's something beautiful about it. And I think from the psalmist's perspective, when it's by this source of life, this water, it just grows majestically. So when we moved to Greenwood, one of our kids sent us a tree to plant in the backyard. And so we planted it, and it proceeded to die. So you know what you do? You don't tell them. You get another tree that looks similar to that tree, which is what we did. We actually did tell them. We're not dishonest. But I thought it was really nice. They gave us a tree. And then there's a picture of that tree here. There he is. You know, that's in our backyard. His name is Bruce because he's a spruce, right? And my artistic wife names, not only that, but she'll name the birds too. So we got a heron that periodically shows up there. And he doesn't know it, but his name is Hal the Heron. You know, and it's, but there's something about this tree. It was a pain in the neck getting that tree in there, especially for somebody like me that's not into that. Patrick Rowland helped me get it out of the car and then drag it to the back and then stick it in there and then put water in it. But to see that thing just come to life, it's just like, man, there's something about that, which is what the psalmist is referring to here. It's if you want to flourish, if you want to be a prospering person, you're going to be on a path, and that path and the guidance of that path is going to be the words of Yahweh, the words of God. And when you start to just find those words, you're going to flourish, you're going to blossom, And many of us have experienced that. Some of us have experienced those desert times when it's like, man, I'm just not spiritually flourishing. And you know what the answer is? Don't be walking that way. Turn around and start walking this way and get into the Word. Then verse 4 and 5 give the flip side. There's two paths. The other path is this. The wicked, literally, not so. No. You see, there's a path, and on that path you're saying, God, you're my light and my salvation. It's about you, not about me. There's another path that says, it's about me. That I'm going to really flourish when it's all about me. The ungodly, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And I'm not a, I'm more of a city guy than I am. And I know some of you are more country people, which is really good. And some of you are a mixture of both and whatever. I don't even totally know what chaff is, but I know enough to know that whatever it is, it just kind of blows away. It seems like it's there and then it's gone. It reminds me of what the author of Ecclesiastes says. He uses the word vanity. And the author of Ecclesiastes said, I was the king, I had all the money in the world, I had all the stuff I wanted, I had all the prestige, I had all the women I wanted, I had all the possessions I wanted, and at the end, I sat back and I said, vanity of vanities. And vanity is kind of that word like a soap bubble. I mean, it looks so cool and then it's gone. It's like chaff. It's like the world will say, here's the definition of prospering. Get a good job, get a lot of money, and there's nothing wrong with those things, but if your life is on that path that says it's all about me, that's what I'm after, it's going to be like chaff. It's going to blow away. And then verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, that the day will come when the path that you're on has a destiny. And the destiny for those who say it's all about me is going to be a destiny where life gets sucked out of you and you'll end up with no life. The one that says, I'm on a path and my life is going to be found in somebody external to me, like God, like Yahweh. And I'm going to breathe in the reality of God in the Scriptures. You're going to find the fullness of life. Which then, verse 6 is one of the, I think, hopeful and sobering verses in the Bible. It says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Which, by the way, I don't think that just means God's really smart and he's got a celestial GPS. So he's tracking you and everybody else and he knows everything about you. You know what I think knows means? It's he has a relationship with his people. So much so, and if David wrote the first psalm, I know he wrote the 23rd psalm, that says, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, when I'm walking through life, here's the one I want. Here's the path I want to be on, a path where my shepherd is the Lord. And he leads me beside still waters. And it has that refreshing part. But then it also says, even if I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil. You know why? Because you are with me. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will suffocate them. The two paths are either the path of life that comes from the life giver, or it's a path where you try to find life in yourself and you suck your very life out. So those are the two paths. So it's obviously the question is, so where are you? Where am I? It's a good question. We'll come back to that in the application at the end, but I want to go to the second psalm. And I think the two are really important psalms because the first psalm basically says this. You find full life when you're in the Word of God. The second psalm is going to say you're going to find true life when you've got a relationship with the leader of that life. When you have a relationship with the one that's going to guide you, that's going to lead you, that's going to take you on that path. And it's a different psalm. And I imagine more people are familiar with the first psalm than the second. But let me quickly go through the second psalm. It's 12 verses. So in good poetic fashion, it's four sections of three verses. And it really is. because that's poetry. It's the way it does it. The first section, the first three verses are this. It's talking about people that are on that path that leads to destruction, and they are saying, we don't want to have anything to do with God. And watch how it describes it. In verse 1 of the second psalm, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? It's a question like, what, you know, and by the way, nations, that word is a word that isn't just referring to political. As a matter of fact, it probably isn't political at all. It's referring to the people who are not a part of the covenant relationship with God. It's those that are on that path that's the path that's described in verses 4 and 5. Those people are plotting. They're in turmoil. And then look at verse 2, where it again poetically describes, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. That word anointed literally is Messiah, against his representative. That there's, and again, the kings represent people, that they're taking counsel, it's almost like they're frustrated, and they're saying, we don't want to have anything to do with anybody that's going to tell us what we're supposed to do. We're our own God. We're our own king. We're our own Lord. Then verse 3 says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Don't tell me what to do. You know, I thought about that in our culture, and man, you don't have to be particularly culturally aware to know that what the world says is, it's all about you. It's all about you. And so figure out what's going to be most meaningful to you. You know, one of the commandments says, thou shalt not murder. And the abortion issue, and I realize there's a whole lot of debate that goes on with that, but the basic argument of that is, I'm going to do what's good for me. And what the scripture says is, there's a bigger reality than you. And if you go down that path, you're going to go down a path that's going to suck the life out of you. The whole sexual ethic thing that's going on now, I mean, the premise of it is, it's all about you. It's all about you. The whole idea of tolerance, it's all about you. And so then the world turns, and we've all been there on some level. When we're not walking like we should with the Lord, when we're not in the scriptures like we should, that the world can become a frenzy of, how do I figure all this stuff out? And I don't want somebody telling me what to do, because it's all about me. You get that frustration, that almost frenetic, just going around crazy. I don't know, there's times I've said, the world we live in is crazy. And I think, well, define crazy. And I thought, this kind of defines it a little bit. And then look at the next three verses, because God says, I am not going to tolerate that. Look at verse 4. And again, this is poetry. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's almost as though he's scoffing. It's poetic language. Does God literally laugh? I don't know. But it reminded me of Ben's illustration. I think it was last week, when he talked about having a child that was nameless, but pretty obvious who the child was, I think, if you know them a little bit, that had written on the walls, you know, and I'm not sure I got the story even exactly right, but then raised, I think he said her hand, which narrows it down, and says, hey, Dad, no big deal, don't worry about it. And Dad looks down and says, wait a minute, you're this tall, I'm this tall, I told you not to do it, and you did it, and now you're holding your hand up and saying, no big deal. And then he said, which was right, so God looks at us when we hold our hand up and say, God, I'm going to do it my way. It's about me, it's not about you. And he looks down and says, really? Seriously? And then in verse 5, it says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And again, the wrath of God in the scriptures is his response to those who are opposing him. And here's what he says in verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Here's what God says. He says, all right, you're gonna play God. You're gonna say, I don't want God. And here's what I'm gonna tell you, I am God. And my king, my representative, my Messiah, I'm putting him on a hill, and on the hill means he's going to be over, and I think the picture of Zion isn't just Jerusalem, it's the whole world, that my king is going to rule over the whole world. And then the question is going to be, what are you going to do with that king? So in the first psalm, it's which path of life are you on? Now it's which king are you going to serve? Which then takes us to what I think is the coolest part of this psalm and really of the Psalter, and that's verses 7 and 8, where here's what the king says, or here's what the Lord says. He says, "Then I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And if you haven't read this before, that probably sounds kind of weird. But if you have read the scriptures before, that ought to sound a little bit familiar. Because 900 years after this psalm was written, there was a day when Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, was born of a virgin. We know that story, right? And he was born of a virgin, then he grew up, lived a perfect life, and then the beginning of his ministry was he was baptized by John the Baptist, and when he was baptized, do you remember the voice from heaven? There was a voice from heaven, and I thought if I was there on that day, I think I would be like, man, this is kind of wild. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son." And I think I can guarantee you this, that when the Jews heard that statement, they thought of Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 was a psalm that would have been sung probably at the coronation of every king in Israel. And the hope was, maybe the next king is the Messiah. Maybe he's the one that's going to deliver us. Maybe he's the one that's going to make us blessed. And every king failed. And every king failed. And every king failed. Until finally, there was one born of a virgin who was a little baby. And he came as a suffering servant. And he said, "If I be lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself." And that fulfilled what the psalmist was talking about. The day is going to come when my son will come and he will rule and he's going to be my begotten son. And then look at verse 8. Verse 8 says this, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession, that when my king comes, when my son comes, when my Christ comes, he's going to draw people to himself. He's going to draw people from all over the nations. Those people that were in rebellion against him, as a result of my son, my king, being on the throne, people are going to be drawn to me." I think verse 8 sounds to me just a little bit like what we're going to read at the end of our service this morning, that Matthew 28 where Jesus, before he gets ascended into heaven, he says, "All powers, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. I'm king." It's almost like he's saying, "You remember Psalm 2? It's me. Now go and make disciples of all the nations." And we're going to be praying for some people that are going to be out on that mission. And again, I think that's all referring to Psalm 2. The world is in rebellion against him, but the king says, "I'm king. I'm the one who's the ruler of the world, and you're going to see my face when Jesus comes to be with you." And then verse 9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And again, I think this is simply saying, hey, if you're not following the Lord, then your end will be determined by which path you're on and which king you're serving. Then we come to the last part of this psalm. And I like this. This is kind of an application. It starts off with, "Now therefore." And John, you told me you're going to be doing therefores, right? So there you go. There's a good study. You want to do a study with John? He's going to study therefores in the Bible. Therefores are sort of like, they're connecting words. Different than but. But kind of changes the argument. Therefore says, now, all right, you've heard this. The people are fighting. God says, "I'm setting my king up. He's my son. So now what are you going to do?" Here's what you ought to do. Verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, and O non-kings too, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." I mean, those two words, it's like you know, rejoice with trembling. So Mitchell, when you're up here leading, are you trembling? Rejoice with trembling. You know what the trembling thing, I think, is? If you know whose presence you're in awe of them. And when you're in the presence of the Lord, there's a sense of awe. That's, I think, the trembling picture. And you're rejoicing. I can't believe that I am in the presence of God, of godness. Yeah, we ought to be rejoicing with trembling a little bit more. And then look at verse 12. Verse 12 is he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Kiss the Son. Can I give you an application from the sermon this morning? Here it is. Kiss the Son. So you know what I did? Because I wondered, what does kiss the Son mean? And some argue, and I think rightly so, that it's sort of a statement of humility, like I'll kiss the king's ring, you know, because it's an honor thing. I think that's partly true. I think it's more than that. I looked up how often kiss was used in the Bible. Yeah, I'm such a romantic. I mean, Valentine's Day is coming, right? How often is kiss used in the Bible? So it's used, let me find my number here. It's used 48 times, just for your information. And you know some of them. You know probably the most despicable kiss in the Bible was Judas. When he betrayed Jesus, he kissed him. And what I think part of that was, it was like, hey, I'm going to pretend like I'm your friend, but I'm really your enemy. But that kiss was a kiss that would have reflected relationship that wasn't really true. When I read through most of the uses of kiss, they were terms of endearment. Like when I kiss my wife, and I thought that would be a good visual aid today, but I decided we're not doing that because she's not in the second service. It is a statement of endearment. It is. It's not a statement of I'm going to give you COVID. Here we go. It's a statement of I love you. And I look at this and I think, all right, I think we ought to read this to say, not only do you get on the path and be in the scriptures, but we ought to love. We ought to love Jesus. Do you? You know, I mean, we're probably all going to say, oh, yeah, I do. And I'd say, so what's the evidence of that? Kiss the Son. I think it is an honor thing. I also think it's an endearment. I think Jonathan Edwards would have used a term like it's affection. And when I got done with this psalm, I thought, you know what? Not only is God saying, I've got a word for you, read my word, but he's saying, I am the lover of your soul, and you're going to be most blessed when you love me. You know, I think even when it says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, it's like if you've ever loved somebody that doesn't reply or respond to your love, that's hard to deal with, isn't it? Especially, God says, I love the world. And then there are people that are saying, we don't want to have anything to do with you, God. And even those of us that call ourselves Christians, which I think is probably most of us, boy, there are those days when I want to say, and we ought to get up every morning and you ought to kiss the Son, and you ought to go to bed at night and you ought to kiss the Son because of what the Son has done for us, because of who he is. And then look at the last verse 12, it says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So you see how Hebrew poetry works. It had blessed at the first in the first psalm, and then it ends with blessed, and then it opens the door for the rest of the Psalter, and you're going to go through it. You're going to find the stuff of life. David's going to tell you about, you know what, I had enemies against me. I had some good days, and yet the Lord sustained me through them all. And David was not a perfect man, but he was a blessed man. So let me give you three applications that ought to be kind of obvious, I hope. First one is this, pray that God gives you the grace to get on the right path. And if you're on the right path, it's because of God's grace. It's not because of your good greatness. It's because of his grace, not your greatness. And if you're on that right path, here's what will be characteristic of that, and that is you're in the Word. And that sounds so Bible-esque, doesn't it? It sounds so Christianese. We had Scott did a sermon at the end of last year admonishing us, let's be in the Word. We had Bible study guides, you know, we're at the end of January, And I just got to bet there might have been a person or two that said, I'm going to do this Bible reading this year, and you haven't done it or haven't done it at all. And by the way, if the thing becomes a legalistic thing, it's not worth it. It's like, I want to know God, so I'm going to be in His Word. And if you struggle with that, I would say if you're a lady, we got a ladies' Bible study that, man, they're just devouring Exodus. And then we got a men's Bible study, and we're going through Genesis. And I know it doesn't work for everybody to come to those. I understand that. But there's something about reading the Bible with the church, meaning with the people of God. You ought to read it on your own, but you ought to read it in community. You ought to read it in fellowship. Maybe it's just you find one person. Maybe it's your spouse. Whatever it is, to say, God, we want to know You and to know You and to be walking on that path, we got to be in the Word. You ought to also say, God, I am amazed that You gave me Your Word. And these were my visual aids. This literally is a Hebrew Bible, which is really cool. And it's not as old as it looks. It was, I think, a 1949. And here's a Greek one. So, you know, if all you had was the Old Testament, it would be really cool because it's talking about a king, it's talking about a son. But then you open the New Testament and it begins right in Matthew and it says, these are the generations of, and then it says, and there was this Jesus and He will save His people from their sins. Man, I am glad we got the New Testament, the Old Testament. You put them together because the Old Testament, you know what the Old Testament is talking about? Him. That's the point. Yeah, that's really good. So point number one is, man, get in the Word, because that's the way you stay on the right path. Point number two is this. May God give us the grace to kiss His Son. And by that I mean, you know, I was reading something just recently, and the guy said, so if you could live 100 years and virtually be unsick for your whole 100 years and healthy, and if you had all the money that you ever needed plus, you know, you never had to wonder, can I spend this or not? And you had good relationships, and you lived 100 years, and then you died, and maybe you didn't totally believe in hell, so you went to some not that great place, but not terrible, and Jesus wasn't there, would that be okay? And I thought about that. I thought, I've not had major sickness in life, but I have had a couple of torn Achilles, you know, and a few little things like that. And I think, if Jesus isn't there, I don't want it. Whatever you think about heaven. And so I think I need, even while I'm here on earth, to be loving Jesus, to love Him. Give me Jesus. That's enough. Is it enough? Church, it is enough. And I think that's part of what the psalm is saying, that there is that affection. And boy, I tell you, one of the ways you can develop your affection is to be in the Word. You know Him better, and it's to be around people that love the Lord. There's something just infectious about people that love Jesus. And may that always be our church. So when you come together and worship, you know how you sing? You sing, give me Jesus. You can take all this world, but give me Jesus. And then you hear the person next to you. And if I can't hear out of my left ear, so stand on my right side, and then I can hear you. It's okay to laugh at that, because I don't care that I can't hear out of my left ear. I care, but it's like, give me Jesus. We worship together. We serve together. We minister together. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Jesus because here's what Jesus said about Himself. Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your soul. And I think that rest means you're going to be blessed when you love Jesus, who was the lover of your soul. And if you're here today and you've never personally come into a relationship with Jesus, I can tell you from experience and from the Scriptures, there's nothing like it. I'd call you to say, boy, today would be a day where Jesus says, come unto Me. And that you then say, repent of your sins, which isn't just, let me list all my sins. It's to say, all right, I've been living for myself. I've been on that path. And now I want to be on the path where the King is, where the One who loves me is. And so, Lord, save me and bring me to Yourself. And He'll do it. And for those of us that have been, man, you ought to go away from here saying, thank You, Lord, for so great salvation. Thank You for sending Your Son. My last application is eternity is at stake. Now, it's not just a game. This Christianity stuff isn't just a religious game. Which path are you on? There's different paths. They all go. It's an eternal question. And it's an eternal question that you can experience the beauty of eternal life even today if you're one of His. So let me pray. Father.